I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and want to cover some ground at the beginning that we've covered before in the past. Maybe even preach some of the same things here. Thankfully, they tell us that people only remember about 5% of what you say, so it'll be new for most of you probably. But Hebrews chapter 9, and we want to think about the three appearings of the Lord Jesus in the latter part of the chapter. And so notice that as we read through, see if we can catch them and think through them. Verse 23 says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we're grateful for your word this morning, for your Holy Spirit who desires to teach us, to help us to understand. And so we cast ourselves upon you, Father, for your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. David Gooding, John Lennox have a book entitled Key Bible Concepts. I think what they mean by key is this idea that these are ideas, doctrines, teachings of Scripture that, when we understand them, they become a key for unlocking other portions of the Word of God. So they're foundational ideas. It makes sense that, sometimes you need a key to help you to unlock certain doctrines of Scripture. The book of the Hebrews is really a book written about a so great salvation, isn't it? This is where it starts. God had spoken times past in a different way. He speaks now in this day in which we live by his Son. He goes on to talk about this so great salvation. How could a person ever escape if they would neglect a so great salvation? And so here in Hebrews 9, we find that this whole salvation, all those pictures in the Old Testament, the things that Moses saw, the things that Moses had the people of Israel build, those were all copies of a reality that was in heaven. That when God showed Moses into heaven, he saw these things, the reality, and then he built copies of them on the earth. And so that's what the writer is talking about here. And so he has this this passage connected together with these three appearings. Anybody knows where the first one is? It's in verse 24. "Now to appear in the presence of God for us." The second one is down at the end of verse 26. It says, "He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And then the last one, verse 28, "He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." And so how are the three appearings different? It's a good question. How are they different? You could answer it if you want. You don't have to. But we would say the tenses. It's obvious, right? The tenses are different. The one in verse 24, what's the tense? It's present tense, right? Is that right? I'm not forcing these things. It's present tense. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. We say that's the joy of the Christian heart, right, is our present tense salvation, right? I mean, the hymn we just sang, is that a present tense? Yeah, it is, right? Right? He walks with me and he talks with me along, how does it go? Along life's, yeah. And so it's a present tense salvation. So that's what the writer's talking about here. He now appears. What's the tense of the second appearing? The end of verse 26. Okay? Past tense? Is it right, Danny?
Yes.
He has appeared in the past to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then the third appearing, what's the tense? Future, right? Am I right? He will appear. It's something yet we look forward to. And so this is just review. We know all these things, but it's good to be reminded that our salvation is a three-tense experience. Really, that's what the writer talks about, that he will appear a second time at the end of the chapter. He will appear, future tense, a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so our salvation is an eternal salvation, isn't it? Right? It's not just saved present tense. It's connected with the past. It's also connected with the future. And so this is a theme of all of Scripture. In fact, if we get off on this, there are many parts of the Bible that are difficult to interpret. In fact, it almost becomes misleading. And so we want to think about that. If I was to draw a chart, I might entitle it "So Great Salvation." I would get that from the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Then I might draw the three tenses. In my mind, I can see them in the past, the present, the future. And so as I think about this great salvation, I would have in the past, he has appeared, right? He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then in the present tense, I would have, he now appears in the presence of God for us, right? For me. He appears present tense for me, right? The Lord Jesus is in the presence of the Father, praying me, praying you, interceding for us, present tense, bringing us home. So he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He now appears in the presence of God for us. He will yet again appear in the future, right, to those who wait for him, right? He will appear in the future. And so this concept runs through the New Testament for sure. And so with that in mind, we want to turn back to the book of Romans and see how the Apostle Paul develops this idea. Now, again, the Apostle Paul is writing about this great salvation. Chapter 1, he lays down the source of salvation, the source of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And so this great message of salvation, this is God's message. Men didn't come up with this idea. They could never have conceived of this concept. And so it's the gospel of God. And so he develops that in chapter 1. It's concerning his son, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the theme of the gospel is Christ. And we know that. We know that when the Apostle Paul would come into a town and would see idol worship, what would he preach? He would preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said that. In fact, he would remind the people when they would get off and get waylaid by false teachers, he would remind them of the gospel that he preached. He said, remember when I came to you, what did I preach? I preached Christ and him crucified. And so that's what he's developing here in chapter 1, that the gospel is the gospel of God. It's concerning Jesus Christ. Is it just for the lost? Is it just for the lost? Well, what would you answer to that? Well, you might think about this for just a minute, that you know, were there people in the church in Rome, for instance, who didn't know the Lord? Do you think there were people, church fellowship, who weren't saved? You think there were people in the church at Corinth who didn't know the Lord, who weren't saved? Think there were? I'd say, yeah, there probably was. I remember when I was in India, we went to a village. There was about 2,000 people lived in this little village, and they had an assembly. It was connected with the friends we visited there, and it was of the couple we visited, the husband and wife. This was the wife's commanding assembly. And so we went to the assembly, and, you know, in India, everybody works all day, and so when they start coming to the meeting, hey, there were people still coming in the last 5 minutes of the meeting. And I said, how many people go to the assembly here? He said, well, about 900. Like, how many people live in the village? He said, 2,000. He said, there's 2,000 people in the village, 900 attend the assembly? He said, yeah, Rob, probably not all those are born again. I'm like, well, okay, I come from an assembly, there's 30, and I'm not sure all them are born again. So this idea of a big group being there, not being all born again, I said, I don't have a problem with that concept. So people in Rome, the church in Rome, possibly not born again, we'd say, yeah. Corinth, possibly not born again. Galatia, the church is in Galatia. Hey, you know what's interesting? Paul never once addresses them, does he? Never once addresses if there perchance be somebody not saved amongst you. I mean, look at the introduction to the book of Corinthians. To them that are set apart, sanctified, right? To all who are in Christ Jesus. So he only addressed the church. And so that's what we have in Romans. When we ask the question, is the gospel just for the lost? I suggest to you, no, it's not. Because what Paul is teaching here is the gospel, and he's teaching it to the saints. Hey, these people in Rome had this bold testimony. Let's develop this idea. He says verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so they have this bold testimony. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at the last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. And so that's easy to understand. The Apostle Paul has this burden to come and see the saints in Rome, right? He wants to build them up. He wants to encourage them. He wants to be encouraged, right? And so how is he going to do it? Verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And so I ask the question, is the gospel just for the lost? Well, according to Romans chapter 1, it's for the saints. It helps to establish, it would appear, establish us in our so great salvation. So we have this sort of chart that we've started and started to think through these things. So now this is what the Apostle Paul is going to develop in the book of Romans. He's going to start with the gospel, chapter 1. Then he's going to show who needs the gospel. Who needs the gospel? Well, everybody needs the gospel. That's what he's proving. He's talking about moral people. He's talking about heathens, pagans. He's talking about the religious Jew. They all stand the same foundation. They're all condemned before God, right? They've all sinned. That's really, this verse we often quote, Romans 3, verse... What's the verse we often quote? Romans 3, verse 23. What is it? From memory, what is it? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, that's not the sentence, though, is it? You notice that if you read in your Bible that it's not the full sentence, right? What is it? What's the punctuation? Actually, it begins back, doesn't it? It really begins with this, for there is no difference, right? That's the beginning. For there is no difference. No difference. What does he mean? Well, that's all those people he's talking about. All those groups of people, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So everybody needs the gospel. And so I think it's often me as a Christian that needs to be convinced of this. I go through life and And am I convinced that everybody I come in contact with, that what they need is they need the Lord Jesus Christ. They need the gospel. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is establishing. The gospel, where does it come from? Who needs it? Everybody. How is it laid out? And so that's what he begins with. And so he starts at the end of verse 21 or through 21, sort of leads into this great theme of justification. And we think about this. I mean, how are we justified? If I was to ask that question, how are we justified? You would say we are justified by faith, right? And you would say that because that's what we've always heard. And yes, it's true, but it's not the first time we're justified in the book of Romans, is it? How were we first justified? By grace. By grace, right? Actually, that's the verse that we didn't finish. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comma, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the sentence. So when you're quoting Romans 3:23, that's actually Romans 3:23, isn't it? It's a long sentence, but Paul can't think of breaking it up. First, before it comes justification by faith, comes justification by grace. Nobody deserves it. It's not anybody who's earned it. It's all of grace. How do I enter in? It's by faith. I love how this sentence ends. Paul, as he's thinking about how he can break this down and make it as simple as he possibly can. Faith in Jesus. That's the crux of justification, faith in Jesus. And so then he starts to work through this great theme of justification. And it's by faith. Who's it for? Well, he goes back and Romans chapter 4 and takes a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Abraham and David, both men who understood this great principle of justification by faith, that carries through to chapter 5. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so if we were to ask the tense there, what is the tense of Romans 5 verse 1? What is it? Past. It's past tense, right? I think the New King, or the King James, what's King James say? Who's got a King James translation? Anybody? The Authorized? It's a little different. It's a little different, right? Larry, what does it say? Oh, really? Her eyes are quite a bit better than yours, eh? Hey?
Therefore being
justified by faith. And so every other, including Mr. Darby, shows us that Romans 5 verse 1 should read, therefore having been justified, not being justified, different tense, having been justified in the past. How does it happen when I put my faith in Jesus? When I put my faith in Jesus, God justifies me. What does the word mean? Sometimes people say this, just as if I'd never sinned. We say that's a weak concept. That's not what we're thinking about. That's not Vine's definition of justification. Some have ably pointed out that would simply bring us back to the garden, right? When Adam was in the age of innocence, he'd never sinned. That's not what justification is. God knowing everything about me, when I put my faith in Jesus, God declares that I am righteous. I have a righteous standing before him. And so it's something he does. What do? I sin. I put my faith in Jesus. God declares me righteous. It's something that happens in the past. And so as we think of this chart we're sort of trying to work through, we would put that over here in the past. Justification is the theological word linked with him having appeared in the past for us to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so there's no part that I play in justification. Simply put my faith in Jesus and God does the rest. And so at that point I get eternal life, all of these things that some have ably pointed out, these dozens of things that happen in my life when I put my faith in Jesus. Lots of things go on right inside in this so great salvation. Some have, for ease of thinking or trying to work through this, justification is being saved from the penalty of sin. Right? That's Romans 3. What the penalty, or sorry, Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. And so when God justifies me, I'm saved from the penalty of my sin, which is death. I will never be apart, right? I'll never be apart from the Lord. My eternal security is secure in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul moves on from there, Romans 5, moves on and begins in Romans 6 and 7 and part of 8 to talk about sort of this middle tense of salvation. And the word some have ably used is sanctification. Right? It's not justification. It's not saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And so Bill McDonald, in his book, Be Holy, I think the title is called Be Holy, the Forgotten Commandment. You know, that we don't think very often, or I don't think very often, of this command to be holy, right? How's the verse go? Be holy, for I am holy. Not be holy as I am holy, as you often hear. Be holy, for I am holy. That's the Christian's commandment. And so that's linked with sanctification. My justification is not based on my sanctification, right? This is something that happened in the past. And so sanctification, that middle part, that here and now. And so Bill McDonald says that, you know, as we think about sanctification, this is that part of the Christian life where I cooperate with God, right? I say no 1,000 times a week, or he says I should say no 1,000 times a week. I don't know how close I get to that. Not very close, probably. Well, in fact, I don't. But anyways, no 1,000 times a week to things that are not connected with that separated life. And so that's that middle part, okay? If we're thinking of our chart, it's this concept of he now appears in the presence of God for us. Now, David Gooding, in his book On the Upper Room, says that as we think about our salvation, our sanctification, the biggest part of our sanctification God has done, right? How has he done that? He's given us his own life to live within, the life of God to live within. And so he's done that. And so that's why the Lord Jesus Christ in the Upper Room Discourse could talk about how he'd sanctified us, right? How he'd done that. Well, that's him giving us his own life within. And so the biggest part of our sanctification has been done by God. And so, but we still cooperate. So that's that present tense. If we had, you know, over here in the past, we have this idea of saved from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, we might think of it said this way, saved from the power of sin in our lives. Sin has a power and we need to be saved from that power, right? Present tense, saved from that power. Then Paul would go on, Romans 8, halfway through Romans 8, he would talk about this future glory. And the word we would put with it is glorification. So we have justification, we have sanctification, we have glorification. We have him appearing in the past, now appearing in the present, yet to appear in the future. We have saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and then over here we would have saved from the presence of sin in our lives, right? That's yet a future hope, right? That, hey, one day we're going to be like him, right? This is why it's important. This is why it's important that as we think through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, hey, he's not like us. You know, sometimes Christians say, oh, the Lord Jesus could have sinned, but he didn't. Well, we reject that as heresy. Why? Well, because, hey, someday we're going to be like him. So if he could sin while he was on earth, but he didn't, and we're going to be like him in heaven, we could sin, but, well, we would if we could. And the whole thing would come apart. So the Lord Jesus is not like us. Right? He's the incarnate God. And so the teaching of the New Testament is not that he's like us, but in fact, someday we're going to be like him. And so we're going to be, in that day when we see him, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. Right? So, past tense. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The theological word justification. Underneath that, saved from the penalty of sin. Middle, he now appears in the presence of God for us. Right? The theological word sanctification. Saved from the power of sin in my life. Over here, glorification. Future, he will appear. Right? Hebrews 9, he will appear. Glorification. What's the save from the presence of sin in our lives, right? So save from the penalty, from the power, from the presence. Justification, sanctification, glorification, right? Past, present, future, tense of our salvation. And so you say, well, how does that help us? How is that a key? Well, we could turn to lots of places. So we'll take the last few minutes and turn to a couple. Turn to the book of James. James chapter 1. Is it written to Christians? What do you think? How do you know? Huh? Because somebody said it was? How do you know it's written to Christians? Well, what about verse 2? Does that work? Do you think it does, Gerald? Mm-hmm. Yeah, my brethren, count it all joy. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, right? Why would faith be tested in the life of an unbeliever? Well, it wouldn't. I don't even know what they would have, but I wouldn't call it faith, or at least not in the context of what James is talking about. So, it's written to Christians. Do you agree? All right. The last verse of James. The last two. Written to Christians? You think it is? Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, can a Christian wander from the truth? Yeah, you think so? Can you give me another example from Scripture? Well, you know, we were thinking about the Old Testament, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writing to the believers at Corinth, he says that, you know, all of the tragedy that happened in the life of Israel, he said, these things are written as examples for you, that what happened to them doesn't happen to you. And then it's almost as if somebody might say, well, you know, that would never happen to me. Say, well, you say, well, I would never do that. I would never say that. You wouldn't? Okay, well, just maybe when you say, you may not say that out loud. You would just think that in your heart. Right? I mean, Peter. The Lord Jesus says, Peter, before the night is out, you'll deny me. Do you remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, I mean, these other guys? Yeah, I know they would, and probably either they could or they probably would. But Lord, I never would do that. Hey, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, He anticipates the human heart saying, well, I would never do that stuff that they did. I would never build a calf. I would never break all the commandments that they broke. Then the Apostle Paul says this, hey, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You maybe you remember the illustration, John Nelson Darby. In the context of James 5, the last two verses, going with another brother to see a brother who'd erred be restored. And so the two of them apparently are walking to go restore this brother. And the one brother says to Mr. Darby, I don't know how he could have done it. Mr. Darby stops and says, brother, in the language of Galatians chapter 6, you've just disqualified yourself from being involved in his restoration. Right, Galatians 6 says that when somebody falls and there's error, that we're to go in a meek and a humble way and see that brother restored, bearing in mind that a worse sin could be committed in the life of the one seeking to do the restoration. And so when we ask if James chapter 5, is it written to Christians? Absolutely, it's written to Christians. Someone turns him back. Notice this, verse 20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So if the person, well, is this written to a Christian? Yeah, we say it's written to a Christian because it's brethren. Is the person that they're restoring, is he a Christian? What do you think? Yeah, I would say he is. Of course he is. So what's his saving? Because that's what James says. There's salvation involved. What's the saving that goes on? Further sin? Yeah. How about this? The death is a wasted life. Do you think a Christian can waste their life? Lecrae thinks so. Or maybe you don't. Do you listen to Lecrae? I think, Gerald, do you like Lecrae? You haven't heard him. I think he has one. Does he have a song, Don't Waste Your Life? Steve, does he? It's good, right? Is it true? Could a Christian waste their life? Hey, I've wasted most of my life. Man, I had this opportunity saved when I was, you know, somewhere between 10 and 12, brought into the assembly, and yet wasted most of my life. And so this is the context of James. It's possible to waste your life. Well, where does that fit in our chart? The salvation that he's being saved from. Well, is it justification? Is that where it fits? No, it couldn't be. Because who declares a person righteous? God. So that's something he does. To get that, remember all I did was put my faith, the little bit of faith that I had, it wasn't very much, but I put it in the person of Jesus. And when I put the little bit of faith that I have in the person of Jesus, God justifies me. He declares me righteous. So that's not the salvation that's being lost in James chapter 5 at the end. It's sanctification. And so this idea of being saved from the power of sin. Here's a person who's not being saved from the power of sin and the potential to waste their life. So we see that at either end. So now when we come, how about this? When we come to James chapter 2, so we've got written to Christians. We see that, I think. It's pretty clear. We see written to Christians at the end of the book. And so we're going to assume that James chapter 2 is written to Christians. And I think it's right to assume that. He says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? There's been lots of confusion in the church of God because they think that this faith and this saving is connected with here. It's not. It's connected with here. It's present tense. That's what James is talking about in chapter 1. He's talking to Christians. In chapter 5, he's still talking to Christians. And so this faith that he's talking about here that can save is this faith here, present tense. Because we're not just saved by faith, right? We live by faith. I remember when I moved to Hunter Mall and met a brother from the town. He knew the family, that the chapel we attended there, the work we attended, and knew a little bit about us, and said, "Welcome to Hunter Mall, and appreciate you coming." And they tell us, he says, they tell us that you you live by faith. I said, well, brother, I appreciate what you're saying, and we try to. What he meant was we don't draw a salary and we trust the Lord for, you know, money to come in. That's what he meant. But that's not really what it means, is it? Every Christian lives by faith, don't they? Don't they? Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So every Christian lives by faith. And so the faith here that James is talking about, this faith that saves, I suggest is saved from a wasted life. And so he goes on to say in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith, this faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so he's not talking about the saving faith that saves us for eternity. He's talking about this faith whereby we live present tense. He's saying, hey, listen, if people, that's the context of James chapter 2, if people can't see it, there's no point boasting in it because it's not real. Not talking about eternity, talking present tense. And so he goes on, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. He's not talking about to the Lord. He's talking about to one another, isn't he? That's what he's saying. He's saying, you'll say to me, I have faith. Look at how I live. And you'll say, well, I have faith. Look how it's just between one another. I mean, God is not waiting. God is not waiting to see if I have works so he knows if I have saving faith. That's connected with back here, right? That actually happened, whatever that moment was, and it was a moment, probably theologically, actually even before you thought it happened. I remember a brother saying to me, you know, Rob, you're sharing with a person, and you say, would you like to get down on your knees and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? They say, yes, I would. So we both get down and kneel. And this man or woman puts their faith in the Lord Jesus. They cry out to him in prayer. So the brother asked me, well, when were they saved? When were they actually justified? Well, like, when were they actually justified? When they prayed? What was it, when they actually said the words? No, it wasn't when they were on their knees. It was before that, wasn't it? In their heart. Because salvation is a transaction of the heart. So it's sometime on the couch, actually before that maybe, right? Would you like to? The heart is bowed. The rest is important. Don't get me wrong, it's important. But hey, sometimes it's misleading. I talk to kids all the time. Do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Yeah, I said a prayer at camp. I say, well, whoa. I said a prayer at camp. I mean, I want to be sensitive to what you're saying, but prayer doesn't save people, does it? Hey, there's groups of so-called religious people that pray five times every day. Are they saved? Are they justified, declared righteous? No. It's faith in the person of Christ. It's Christ who saves, not prayer. And so, you know, here's James. He's telling us that God justifies. He understands that principle. The faith here is that faith for daily living that others can see. And so he goes on to talk about it and to lay it out. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so that justification, I would suggest to you, is not this justification. It's not here. Justification before God. Paul teaches that happens when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the justification by works is before men. And Paul believed that. And so we'll close with this last verse. So turn from here back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so the Apostle Paul acknowledged there was a justification before God and a justification before men. And he's saying if it was about works, Paul, he said, Abraham could never have been justified before God. He could have been justified before men by his works, but not before God, because God looks on the heart, right? And so that's connected with past tense. And so there's lots of confusion when we try and take verses that belong in our sanctification, our present tense of our salvation, and try to apply them, right? Apply them backwards. Now, God has saved us, right? By faith. Unto good works. That's our purpose in life, right? Ephesians chapter 2. That's our purpose, to live this sanctified, holy life before God. And that's how we have influence. It's possible to waste that life. That's what James is concerned about. So he says the challenge for us as Christians is not just to live this, but to be involved in and seeing others brought on, others brought back, erring brothers and sisters brought back to the faith. Not to the saving faith, in that case, justification, we can't do that, but to that sanctified life, living for God, right? And so that's the challenge. And I say, hey, this is a key for, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, could it be applied in the same way? That John chapter 15 is written to Christians, right? It belongs right in the middle. It's connected with sanctification, not connected with justification. Lord Jesus simply talking to his 11. Judas had already left. He was talking to his own, right? And so the same concept, this key, keeping our salvation, the tenses of our salvation clear in our minds, helps us to work through the Word of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for a so great salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful that even today, as we think about our sanctification, that the Lord Jesus Christ is now in the presence, your presence for us, interceding on our behalf. Father, we have the Holy Spirit of God who is interceding for us, helping us, praying for us, uttering up those prayers we don't even know, helping us to live a sanctified and a different and a holy life. And so we pray that, Father, for ourselves. We pray that you would help us. You would convict us by your word. You would help us in our understanding of Scripture. And Father, we would be able together to rejoice in so great a salvation that you've provided for us in the person of your Son at an immeasurable cost. Father, we thank you for fellowship together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.